We're facing a miracle, straight head on, as it were, once again this morning, as we often are in the Gospels. And I know from listening to some of the tapes that we've already done some thinking about the whole question of miracles. I find that when I read the Gospels, I constantly have to face this subject personally again and again. I can't just skip by and say, well, here's another miracle. I find that my mind is challenged as well as my heart, and I hope that that will be our experience as we share this morning. So I want to start by just recapping a little bit and gathering our thoughts again on this whole question of miracles, because after all, it is not every day that somebody walks on the water. What do we believe about that? Here are some thoughts. In the first place, as Christians, we believe in an omnipotent creator, a God who can change the course of what we very lightly call natural laws. Because after all, natural laws themselves are expressions of the will of God. This shouldn't surprise us if we know that our wills, our feeble human wills, can change what we call a law of nature. It's not surprising that God at any time can change what we call a law of nature. For example, if we pick up a stone, lift it up, we defy the law of gravity, because we've used our wills. And if God uses his will at any time, then anything can happen. And because we see that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, we're not surprised that in his earthly life we do see things that we have grown used to happening as regular, counteracted by his will as Son of God. In the second place, we can speculate, because we don't really know, what sort of powers man would have had if he was not fallen. Every single human being who has ever lived has been fallen since the time of Adam, other than Jesus. Therefore, we see in Jesus a perfect man. And we don't know what a perfect man can do, what control a perfect man has over nature, over the environment, over his body, and over the bodies of others, except in this glimpse we have in the life of Jesus Christ. Therefore, things that happen in the ministry of Jesus are bound to be unique, because he is uniquely the perfect man of history. And in the Gospels, we see Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, perfect God and perfect man, living in a human body, physically, and therefore directly influencing the world around him physically. He touched human bodies physically. He touched the earth, the water, physically. And that is, again, a unique experience. Only in the life of Jesus on earth do we see God in a human body directly and immediately affecting the world around him. It's quite interesting that the word immediate is one of Mark's favourite words. It comes again and again in his gospel. The passage we have today starts with it, immediately. Down in verse 50, we find again the word immediately. And in verse 54, immediately. Because the whole picture of Mark's gospel is of one in which Jesus is instantly interacting with people, straight away getting involved with everything that is going on around him. One thing after another thing is constantly happening as we have this unique experience of seeing perfect God and perfect man directly involved with his creation. In heaven, this will happen again. There will be an environment in which Jesus directly touches every man and every woman in heaven. Then there will be a reign of perfection and completeness. Up until that time, Jesus is now with us spiritually. His spiritual miracles are instant and immediate through his presence, through his Holy Spirit. But there is not the directness of physical miracle which we see in the New Testament, because he is not directly physically with us as he was when he took on a human body. Nevertheless, and this is my next point, we do see in Jesus the eternal character of God revealed to us. So it does not mean that Jesus was interested in healing, interested in rescuing people when he lived on earth, and he is not interested in those things now. Of course not. The eternal character of God is to be concerned with us, concerned with our safety, concerned with rescuing us, concerned with our healing. That's why the Christian church, all down the ages, has been driven by the Spirit of God to be involved with healing, whether directly through laying on of hands and prayer, or whether through the ministry of hospitals, doctors, nurses, medicine. The Christian church has always been driven into the ministry of healing. And Christians, too, have been vitally concerned for safety, whether it's been in factory acts and reform of industrial laws, or whether it's been in practical daily concerns for individuals. The consciences of Christians have always been aroused by the whole question of safety and protection, because the Spirit of God is unchanging. Jesus, who cared on earth, cares today. But as we all know, and as we have to face again and again in honesty in this world, there is a mystery about the way in which God does sometimes seem to intervene very directly in our rescue, and sometimes he seems to leave us to struggle. There is the eternal rescue promised to us of heaven. There is the eternal healing promised to us of heaven. Sometimes God, in his wisdom, beyond us, seems to heal in amazing ways on earth, and sometimes his healing is eternal, and we all die in the end. Next point is that because the primary work of Jesus today is spiritual, we need to see, as I think this series is very clearly drawing to the surface, that the Gospels are written for two basic reasons. One, to convince us once and for all that Jesus is truly Son of God and Son of Man. Here is the historical record that can lead us to faith in Jesus. Secondly, they're here to teach us and guide us and direct us spiritually. And they were put together and compiled by the writers so as to draw out the spiritual lessons that lay behind all the teaching of Jesus and the actions of Jesus. The actions of Jesus are teaching us spiritual lessons just as directly as the spoken words and teaching of Jesus. And it is now to the spiritual message of this particular passage that we turn for the rest of this sermon. And there are a number of things I have to say about it. In the first place, I'd like to pick up a point that I know Michael, when he talked about an earlier experience of Jesus stilling the winds and the waves, emphasized. But in case any of us miss that, or in case we haven't taken the lesson to heart, let me underline it. That it was Jesus who sent the disciples off in the boat, knowing that they were going to run into this tremendous storm. And that reminds us that God does not deliver us from the storms and the turmoil of life. There is still, sometimes subconsciously, sometimes consciously, a feeling amongst Christians that once we're Christians, surely life should be plain sailing and easy going. But that is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that God not only allows suffering, but seems to send us into suffering very often. And that is just what happened here. In this case, it must have been even harder for the disciples. In the previous occasion, at least Jesus had been with them in the boat, and they were in the situation together, experiencing a storm. Now, Jesus had sent them off alone in the boat, and they ran into this tremendous storm, and they must have begun to feel. This time, he didn't know it was going to happen, and this time he couldn't sort it out. And God proved them wrong. So we are sent into life storms by Jesus for his purposes. The second thing is that very often God seems to delay so long in doing anything to rescue us in some of the problem situations we run into in life. We're told here that it was in the evening, in verse 47, that the boat was first of all sent off out to sea. And it was not until the fourth watch, verse 48, about 3 o'clock in the morning, that Jesus came to them walking on the water. Just imagine what they'd been thinking between the early evening and the fourth watch. How the sense of panic, the sense of frustration, the sense of not getting anywhere had been building up. And this time they must have been saying to one another, he's not going to be able to do it. This time he has forgotten us. This time he's not going to rescue us. Now it seems very clear that whatever experiences of testing and trials and difficulties any of us have been through as Christians, we're bound to go through greater trials and greater difficulties as our Christian life goes on. As we sit here in the comfort of these pews and comfort of these chairs, we need to say to each other, our trials are going to increase. We must face it. We must be realistic. But why? Why should our trials have to increase? Surely it's this, that faith only truly grows through being stretched to the limit. This is a law of physical health and strength. It's only as we push ourselves physically to the limit that our muscles in fact grow any stronger. It's only as you exercise a little bit more than you did last time that you're actually doing anything to build up your muscles and to strengthen yourself. And it is only as God pushes us a little bit more this time that our faith, our spiritual muscles grow any stronger. Prayer deepens in the pain and the uncertainty and the fears of life. This is what throws us on God and develops our faith. And this seems to be the explanation of verse 48. Because there we read that when Jesus came to them about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, he meant to pass by them. Now that seems very difficult to work out. Does it mean that Jesus was going to walk across from one side of the lake to the other, totally disinterested in the fact that his friends were struggling in the heart of the storm? Was he just concerned for himself? Is that why he meant to pass by them? Surely not. Then why did he look as though he was going to walk straight by them? The explanation is surely this, as we see again and again from the Bible, that God waits for our faith to cry out to him before he intervenes and before he responds to us. You have not because you ask not, James says. Happy are those who know that they are poor, says Jesus, because when you know you have need, you cry out, and when you cry out, God works. So Jesus never forces himself on us. And I think it's very easy, even as we go on as Christians, and that God has worked in our lives many times before, to assume that he's going to do it. And we often, if we're honest, take up this attitude. Well, God has looked after me. He'll do it again. And suddenly, we're brought up short because things don't seem to be working out. And we realize that we haven't cried out to God. We haven't simply asked him to be with us and to intervene and to help us and to come to us. And Jesus will always appear to go further and pass by us if we don't cry out to him. Remember on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples there had a very similar experience. They got to their home and Jesus appeared to be going further, but they constrained him. He wasn't going to force himself on them. He wasn't going to come into their house. He waited to be invited. And then they had the wonderful experience of discovering that he was with them. They recognized him and knew him spiritually. Just as the disciples here were going to have that experience. But first of all, they had to cry out. It may only be a mustard seed of faith very often that makes us cry out to Christ. But until we do, he will seem to pass by. A fourth thing here which I notice, which again I think has come out in Andrew's prayers, and it's good to see the theme of the service emerging as we go through the service, is that when in fact Jesus did come to them, the terror and the fear of the disciples was increased rather than decreased. Verse 50, they all saw him and were terrified. I love the Narnia books. I don't know if you all do know them. C.S. Lewis's children's books with a deep spiritual meaning running through them. The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and so forth. And in these stories, Jesus is pictured as the lion Aslan. And one of the things that the children say to one another is this: he's not a tame lion, you know. God is a great God, the creator of the universe, the creator of the winds, the waves, the storms, majestic, puzzling very often to us. And when God deals with us deeply and personally, we should be, and often are, afraid. Some of the deepest spiritual experiences of our lives come with fear and with trembling. Sometimes our bodies can hardly take the sense of the greatness and the glory of God. Sometimes we can be ill through experiencing the presence of God. This has been the experience of Christian saints through the history. He's the creator of our nerves and our imaginations and our sensitive feelings. Of course he understands. He won't bruise us and batter us more than we can possibly take. But the very fact that we are so sensitive, so imaginative, as creatures made in the image of God, gives us a tremendous capacity to be afraid and to be terrified. And we shouldn't think that that is a bad thing. If we couldn't use our imaginations to realize more deeply what it was like to be in this experience or that experience, very often we couldn't be prepared for those experiences. If we didn't, when we sense God, have a tremendous imaginative awareness of his greatness and his glory, which we really found quite overwhelming, we wouldn't really have a capacity to begin to understand what God was like. The very fact that he's given us such sensitivity, such imagination, such highly tuned nerves, gives us a tremendous capacity to experience him. But very often, there will be fear and terror and a slight sense of panic when God is dealing with us very deeply. That is no bad thing. It's only a bad thing, fear and panic and uncertainty, if it gets out of control. If the devil uses it to drive us away from God rather than bringing us closer. But the panic and the fear and the terror and the uncertainty and the feeling of what's going on now in my life, these are no bad things at all to experience. They very often come hand in hand with a deepening experience of God. And it was just at this point that Jesus spoke the words which are in many ways the heart of this passage and the heart of this sermon, here at the end of verse 50. Take heart, it is I, have no fear. And he got into the boat with them. Take heart. I think these are words, in fact, that we all do well to know exactly by heart. Take heart, it is I, have no fear. Because if we know them by heart, then I think we'll be able to say them, repeat them, recall them, and use them for ourselves in the stormy situations of life which we realize we're going to have to go into. Take heart, because when Christ is with us, we're reminded that life has a purpose and a direction and is under the control of the Son of God. It is I, the direct and the immediate experience of Jesus with us, which is the heart of Christian comfort. And once we realize that God is in control and take heart, that Jesus is with us, then we can realistically have no fear. Not that the panic won't come and go, not that we won't go on being tested, but that the presence of Jesus will bring peace in spite of the tensions and the fears around us, so that it's realistic for Jesus to say, have no fear. Just as this service started with the hymn, Through All the Changing Scenes of Life, I had a vivid recall. I don't know if you ever have this experience when you're singing hymns, back to an experience when I sang this hymn in my previous church, when the wife of a very close friend of mine had just lost her father. I knew it had pained her deeply. I knew that it was a real struggle for her to come to church, as it often is at times of great pain and of bereavement. In many ways, she'd rather have just coiled up alone with her grief and her fear and not had to have think about God. In a sense, that intensified her pain. But she came to church. And one of the hymns was, Through All the Changing Scenes of Life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. And as we were going through this hymn, I caught her eye, and she smiled and I smiled, and I realized then that she was having that experience which I think all of us know as we go on with Christ. He was with her and simply whispering to her heart, it is I, have no fear. That experience may delay. It may be a long time before Jesus comes to us, and we may struggle a long time with our fear and our pain. But it is the experience of all Christians who persistently seek God that in the end, whatever the outcome of the trouble, he comes to us and says, it is I, have no fear. This is how William Barclay comments on this passage. It is the simple fact of life, a fact which has been proved by countless thousands of men and women in every generation, that when Christ is here, the storm becomes a calm, the tumult becomes a peace, the undoable becomes doable, the unbearable becomes bearable, and men past the breaking point do not break. To walk with Jesus is for us also the conquest of the storm. That's the heart of the passage. Just one last lesson, which I think it is important to mention. When Jesus speaks to them about why their faith was so small, and there in verse 52, we read why they didn't believe that Jesus was going to come to them and give them this experience of peace. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I think what the gospel writer is saying here is this. Like I said earlier, many of us have been through deep experiences of God helping us in the past, but it's very easy to forget in the present. Our spiritual memories, for one reason or another, seem to be very short. We need to go back and see what God has done for us in the past if our faith is to grow. In times of testing and in times of trial, look back. Look back into Scripture and see how God has cared for his people in the Old and the New Testament. Look back into Christian history and perhaps read a biography of a great Christian. See the pain and the struggles they went through, but how God has brought them through. Go back to your own history. Recall consciously again before God what he has done for you in the past. Go back upon your experience as Christians together in a fellowship group, or in this church congregation, or in another group of Christians that you've belonged to, maybe at university, maybe at school. Go back and remember what God has done, and let your faith feed on what he's done for you in the past, that your faith may take hold of him in the present. The trials will grow greater. Faith must grow, therefore, in proportion, and faith will grow by looking back, as well as reaching out afresh in the present to Jesus, who says, take heart, it is I, have no fear. Let's pray. Thank you, first of all, Lord Jesus, for every situation when you've come to us and rescued us and given us an experience of your presence and your reality, which has enabled us to carry on in life with you. We want to be very honest with you and tell you that we are afraid in many ways to think about the future, to think about the problems that may well come to us. And we don't find it easy, and we struggle and we squirm and would like to get out of them. But we want to bow to your great wisdom, that you have chosen to make us mature people, real people, that you have planned to build up our faith, to make us people who have learned to love in reality through suffering. And we pray for the grace in the future to face whatever comes. And again, for any of us here, right in the middle of a storm, we pray for one another in this congregation, that those here who feel that their faith is being stretched to the limit, we pray you will say very directly, "It is I, have no fear." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your presence in the storm. Amen.